This is tape number 84, AA2. The following message was recorded on Tuesday, March 20th, 1984, at 3 p.m. in Estes Chapel, Asbury Theological Seminary. The message is by Mr. O. Quentin Hyder, M.D., a psychiatrist from New York. The message is on Answers for Anxiety and Schizophrenia. The following message was recorded through the facilities of Asbury Theological Seminary in Wilmore, Kentucky, and is now made available to you through the seminary's tape library. Additional copies may be ordered by contacting the tape library and giving complete identification of this message. This is tape number 84, AA2. Since ownership privileges must be observed, the seminary is requesting that you take personal responsibility to see that messages are not transcribed into manuscript form or other copies duplicated without specific written permission from Asbury Theological Seminary. Also, please note that the musical selections included on this reel of tape may be copyrighted and are not to be transcribed or duplicated in any form. Thank you.
Welcome back to our afternoon lecture. Dr. Sims is going to come and lead us in a hymn. And then following the hymn, Dr. Jim Manoia, the Department of Pastoral Ministry, will lead us in our afternoon prayer. And then I know we're looking forward to the second lecture by our guest, Dr. Hyder.
Our hymn this afternoon has familiar music, but the text is new to me. Number 197. Littlefield wrote this text in 1916, and it speaks of Christ's work here on earth and our relationship to him and his relationship to God the Father. Let's join together in singing this text, which I think has real meaning within it.
Father, we thank thee this afternoon for the mercy and the goodness that has attended our way. We thank thee for all that thou dost mean to us. We thank thee for Jesus Christ and his salvation. We thank thee for the Holy Spirit who ministers to us and gives to us the strength and grace we need day by day. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt make of us thy workmanship, Do thy work in us according to our needs. Fashion us after the image of Christ, and may we be formed in him. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in us. This is our desire. This is what we will. We want the full intention of God to be expressed in us. And forgive us, Lord, if this is not our intention. Help us, Lord, not only in our spiritual living, but help us in the emotional dimensions of life. We pray so often for our physical needs. We pray for those things that are temporal. And we pray for all those things about us that do mean much to us. But we pray this afternoon that thou would help us to look inward, to look into ourselves, not only as the children of God, but also as creatures of humanity, that we might be able to see how wonderfully we have been fashioned, and yet how critically we live day by day. We pray that thou would help us to seek the balance of the Holy Spirit, doing his perfect work in us, being of this world, and yet somehow being of another world. We pray that thou wilt touch our thinking as well as our aspiring this afternoon. We may perceive and gain new insights, and with it seek to be fulfilled in Christ. We thank thee for Dr. Hyder. Thank thee for his ministry. We thank thee for his address to us this morning and this afternoon, that as we listen, we might gain some insights from a different perspective and be able to see and recognize that all truth is God's truth, and to recognize again that we are God's children, and God wants to touch us, and God wants to help us to live as we ought to live. May we look up to you, Lord, for our strength, and may we also look inward for those needs that we have. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.
We started off this morning with a consideration of some of the signs and symptoms of depression, and I want to just finish up on that topic before we go on to something new. You will remember that I explained that depression can come in different degrees of gravity, but that in all cases it affects us emotionally and in our thinking and in our physical being as well. I want to just finish up the topic this afternoon by sharing with you that it's not a hopeless situation, even though the patient feels hopeless. There's a lot that can be done to relieve depression. Some of it, of course, is medical, but a lot of it can be done by good pastoral counseling. I want to emphasize that in particular. Let me just quickly say, just so that you understand, what can be done from the medical point of view, not because it's of any professional interest to you necessarily, but I want you to understand what's available for this reason. When you are confronted with a parishioner who is depressed, you need to be able to reassure members of the family that they're getting good medical treatment. And I think if you have just a little bit of understanding yourself of what can be done for depression, then you'll be better able to comfort the family members who are grieving because one of their own is sick. First of all, very briefly with regard to medications, I know that there's a lot of controversy in Christian circles, particularly about the use of medications. Now, I want to assure you that I'm speaking now as a Christian who's also a physician. My personal belief is that God has given to us in this generation, through what we call general or natural revelation, an understanding of many things which enable us, among other things, to land a man on the moon and enter into the space age. But in addition to those kind of rather dramatic events in our lifetime, we have now discovered and are now available for our use very excellent medications for the elevation of depressed mood and the calming of anxiety, and the reduction of the effects of the psychotic breakdown of the schizophrenic, all of which can be used with great effect now. And I would encourage your parishioners not to have the attitude that medications that are properly prescribed and taken as directed by physicians should not be regarded as something that's outside of God's will. There are certain people who preach in pastors of churches of particular theological viewpoints that would teach that any mind-altering drugs should be avoided, and unfortunately there have been some tragic results as a result of those opinions. As a physician, I have to say that I do believe that God has given us these weapons to use, these instruments, these tools that can be helpful, and I would encourage you to encourage relatives. One other thing that is worth mentioning here is a fairly recent revival of the use of electroconvulsive therapy, sometimes called shock treatment. It's become a lot safer now, and it's used in special circumstances where, for example, medications have failed, and particularly is shock treatment useful if you have somebody who is a very serious suicide risk. For example, if someone is really seriously threatening suicide, the treatment by medications takes too long to get them up out of their depression. They need shock treatment to snap them out of it. And this procedure is very safe now. It's done under general anesthesia. It's just like having a mini operation, really. The procedure simply consists of putting a little shock wave across one of the hemispheres of the brain. The person has a little shock, but they're not aware of it. They're a little convulsion because they're asleep. They usually wake up about 15, 20, 30 seconds later, not knowing what's happened, feel a little groggy for an hour, and they're fine. And about probably 8, 10, or at the most 12 of those treatments over a period of 2 weeks can get someone out of suicidal depression and restored to a pretty good, healthy state. They would need to be followed, of course, with psychotherapy and medications, but it does at least have the effect of being a good acute crisis intervention procedure, which has already, in the last 10 years, particularly since this newer technique has been used, has, we are sure, rescued many, many people who were serious suicidal risks. You probably also know that in addition to medications, there is now widely available in this country a salt, a common salt, called lithium, which is now available for the treatment of manic depressive illness. And that is one area in the whole of psychiatry where there really has been a magnificent breakthrough in recent years, as in contrast with what was available to us. I won't trouble you with the details, but I do want you to know that if you know of anybody or ever hear of anybody who has up and down mood swings, alternating, swinging into depression and then up into elation or mania and then down again, that manic depressive condition can now be extremely well controlled with a simple salt called lithium carbonate. And it's very easy to administer it and should be done, of course, by a physician, but I want you to know about it so that you can recommend it if it's never ever necessary in your professional careers. One other thing that is more in the area of physicians' attention, there are a lot of depressions that are caused by hormonal imbalances. The one with which you will probably, especially you women, will be the most familiar is the so-called premenstrual syndrome, which is the combination of depression and anxiety that takes place for a day or so before the menstrual cycle. And this can be very well controlled now with a hormone by the name of progesterone, which has only very recently been available in this country. It was used for the last 10 years. It's been available in Britain and Germany, but hasn't been authorized by the Federal Food and Drug Administration until very recently over here. But it is now available, and if you know anybody who has PMS, there is hope and help for that person now. Finally, some of you I know have been influenced by the effect of increased knowledge and understanding of nutrition over the last several years. Chiropractors and nutritionists have been pushing their form of treatment, and I know so little about it that I'm not qualified to make any positive or negative comments about it. But I will say this, it is undoubtedly generally agreed by the medical profession that there are certain kinds of food that can be quite destructive in terms of your physical and emotional well-being. And I refer particularly, of course, to high sugar diets and diets high in animal fat. That's all I want to say at this point. But I will just stress this, that both for your physical and for your emotional well-being, and this will become particularly important as you grow older, the less animal fat and the less refined white sugar you eat, the better. Now I want to just pass on finally in this topic of depression to an area in which you as pastors can be of more value. I've just been saying what I think we can do as physicians, but I want you to be supportive of us. Encourage relatives to go ahead with authorizing whatever treatment their loved ones need. But what can you do? I really want to encourage you to realize that depression, first of all, is temporary. Almost anybody who gets depressed is going to come out of it eventually. But we can support them and help them to come out of it more quickly. People who are suffering from depression need to be strongly urged, encouraged, even pushed if you can, to become socially active. The best treatment for depression on the social level is increased activity and increased contact with friends who do things with them and keep them in touch with their fellow Christians, fellow friends. You need to push them, if necessary, into energetic activity, which I know is difficult. Someone who's depressed doesn't feel like getting out and doing things. But as with anything that's done, it's the first step that's the most difficult. And if you're counseling somebody who's depressed and withdrawn, it's very important that you encourage that person to get out, renew their friendships, become active, and to get doing things, whatever that may be. Contact with other human beings, other people who love them and care for them, just the mere daily contact and the busyness doing things that ought to be done, is itself very therapeutic. The more you think about other people, the more you think about things that you can do, and the more you try to enjoy things that you do enjoy doing, the less you'll be concerned with your own worries and concerns and depression. Also, on a religious level, just in terms of your contact with Christians in your church, there is a lot to be said for the joy of Christian fellowship. There's no doubt in my mind that I have myself experienced quite a lot of elevation of mood in my own life by going to worship services, enjoying the uplift that I get, the spiritual uplift as well as the emotional uplift, from the certain knowledge that I have God's love upon me, the joy of the Christian fellowship of others around me, and the sense of forgiveness that I have whenever I am reminded that God loves me, cares for me, and wants nothing but the best for me. When I'm reminding myself of those facts, it's an elevation of depression to me. One other area that is important also with regard to the elevation of depressed mood is that a very good way, you know, of increasing the flow of adrenaline through your system is to take aerobic exercise. Now, I was not asked to come here to talk about aerobics, but I could certainly have given you 10 hours of straight lectures on that if you had wanted. I am an enthusiastic athlete myself, but I can tell you this, since I started marathon running, I have never been depressed. And I don't know of any jogging friend of mine or running friend of mine who is depressed. And I suspect that one of the reasons is that taking fairly vigorous, regular physical exercise does increase the circulation of adrenaline, and we definitely know that it does increase the basal metabolic rate. And I want to remind you again of the bitter fact that age and its inexorable progress is something which will make it more and more mandatory for you as you get older to take more and more exercise. You will find above the age of 40, as I have already found, that keeping your weight down is something that requires real effort. It's very easy when you're in your 20s not to worry about your weight. But you will find after 40 that you'll need to take a lot of physical exercise, not only to keep yourself in good physical shape, to keep your weight down, but also to keep your mood up. You'll find it very easy to get despondent in your middle years unless you've got something to keep you really interested in what you're doing, active with your friendships and in good, excellent physical shape. So make an effort to do that if you can. Now finally, in the area of depression, I just want to quickly share with you some of the verses of Scripture that I find helpful in my own counseling. Now, there are many, many verses of Scripture that are of value in the counseling process in both anxiety and depression. I want to give you just a few now that I have found helpful. You really should go through Psalms and Proverbs, Isaiah, Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse, other of the teachings of Jesus, and several of the comments that Paul makes in his letters, and pick out for yourselves verses of Scripture that you have found a source of blessing to you. And I'll just very quickly run through two or three myself. These are not only verses that have been a great source of blessing to me personally, but I have used them extensively in treatment of patients who've been willing to receive scripture in the treatment of depression. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Job 13:15. He also shall be my salvation, verse 16. And later on, Job says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, 19:25. David sang, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping, Psalm 6:8. And he also wrote, and God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, therefore will not we fear, Psalm 46. David also testified, he hath delivered me out of all trouble, Psalm 54. And another psalmist promised, he will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. In Isaiah, we read that wonderful verse, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. For I am the Lord thy God, thy Savior. Fear not, for I am with you. Isaiah 43, 2, 3, and 5. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide for you with you forever. Please remember, when you're counseling, that the Holy Spirit is sometimes spoken of as a comforter. And I never cease to be amazed at how just the mention of the word comforter in a psychotherapy session with somebody who's depressed immediately causes an elevation of spirit and a lighting up of the face. That he may abide with you forever. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. John 14, 1, 16, 17, and 27. And 15:11. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus also said, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. In writing to some of the believers in Rome, Paul said, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And then at the conclusion of that letter, he wrote, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm just reminded of that verse, Romans 8:28, with which you're all familiar. Shortly after I arrived in this country in 1960, I became very depressed. Didn't really quite know why. I think it was partly because I wasn't really sure what my future was in terms of my profession. I was in surgery at that time at the Johns Hopkins Hospital in Baltimore. But I didn't feel that was God's leading for me. And I became very depressed for several months. And really, looking back on that time now, I think I should have gone to get some professional help, but I didn't get so, and eventually I came out of it, of course. Couldn't understand at the time why I was depressed, and at that time I was planning on a career in orthopedic surgery. Several years later, after going through Fuller Seminary, although that was an amusing experience, I had already been an MD about 7 or 8 years, and I became a first-year seminary student, if you can imagine. It was an interesting experience for me and for them. I did end up with an MDiv degree from New York Theological. But while I was there, God clearly led me into psychiatry. And as you heard in the introduction this morning, this was quite a switch for me in my middle years. But looking back on it now, I'm glad, you know, that I had that period of depression myself. Because at the time I had absolutely no idea that I was going to be a psychiatrist and that I was going to be treating people with depression. Now, every week I see somebody who's acutely depressed, even some suicidal people. And I know now, looking back, that God allowed me to go through that period of depression because I can now treat somebody with depression and look them right in the eye and say, I know how you feel because I've been through it myself. It's not just professional knowledge on my part. It's not just even the experience of being a doctor. But I have been through depression and I know what it's like. And I have been sustained through it, and my personal faith at that time was a great source of strength and help to me. So God had his purposes. All things work together for good. And it has been a source of help to me to be able to empathize in the true meaning of the word. I'd like to get now into the topic of anxiety, which is something new, but really it's quite closely related. In terms of classification, anxiety is another of the neurotic conditions, of which depression is one. And unlike my previous discussion on depression, I don't want to give you a blow-by-blow account of all the signs and symptoms, because you can get that from any psychological textbook anyway. I just want to give you one or two highlights from my own experience of how to handle it and what we ought to do about it. Anxiety, of course, is a subjective feeling tone, affective, of apprehension, uncertainty, of fear, of the unknown, a worry, a sense of helplessness, nervous, tense, apprehensive. And sometimes it can become so acute that you can literally get a tight feeling in the chest. Sometimes people come to me who've had what we call an anxiety attack, and some of you may have experienced this, like the night before an examination, for example. A feeling of panic that you're not going to be able to cope with what has to be done in the time available. And this panic can certainly cause you to break out into a cold sweat, raises your pulse rate, your respiration rate, can give you feelings of nausea, even vomiting and diarrhea. And very often, particularly in middle-aged men, when they have an anxiety attack because something's gone wrong on the job, very often they're trundled off in an ambulance because they think they're having a heart attack. Usually an electrocardiogram then shows that there's nothing wrong with the heart, and what they've in fact experienced is a panic attack or an anxiety attack. The commonest etiological factor or cause of anxiety, of course, is some kind of stress. And any student knows what stress is, in the context of trying to get a certain amount of work done before an examination that's scheduled, or trying to get a term paper written when it's due by a certain date and you haven't done as much work for it as you should have done. Now, for that reason, a certain amount of anxiety is not all bad. As a matter of fact, a successful businessman wouldn't be very successful unless he had a certain level of anxiety to enable him to get off his duff and get his work done. It's the same with you students. You would not get your term papers written unless you were apprehensive about what would happen if you didn't. So a certain amount of stress is necessary. But when it becomes too great, it can become quite destructive. Too much anxiety over too long a period of time, particularly if it's caused by an ongoing succession of stressful situations, can lead to a gradual increase in your blood pressure, can give you gastric ulcers, can give you chronic diarrhea, it can give you what's known as hyperventilation, which means tendency to breathe too heavily, and it can in fact lead eventually to the development of what we call the type A personality, who is very vulnerable to a heart attack, or what's commonly known as a coronary thrombosis. Now, I've said that there's nothing wrong with a certain level of stress. We all need it to get us up and get us going and fulfill our responsibilities. But we need to reduce stress. We need to enjoy stress and respond to it, but not let it get to us and cause us to have anxiety attacks or heart attacks. And there are several things that you need to know and your parishioners need to know on how you can enjoy stress without being hurt by it. This is not anything particularly new to you, but I'll mention it anyway because it's relevant in what we're discussing together now. There's nothing wrong with working hard, and there's nothing wrong with being under a certain amount of stress on condition that it's cyclical. And what I mean by that is it's okay to be stressed so long as it's always interrupted by periods of relaxation. And these periods of relaxation should be variable with regard to the duration of the stress itself. For example, when I'm seeing patients, I like to take, if I can, a 5-minute break between different clients or patients. When I'm writing a book, I usually sit down, I usually write for about 50 minutes, 55 minutes, and then I take a coffee break, walk around the house, get back and get on for another hour. I find that if I take that 5 or at the most 10-minute break every hour, I can get a lot more accomplished. I found it was exactly the same when I was going through college, medical school, seminary. Whenever I was studying, I found that I would study fairly intensely for about 50 minutes, then take a 10-minute break. It doesn't have to be coffee, otherwise you'll be spending your time running to the bathroom the whole time. But take a break. On the longer scale, it's very important that you get away from your routine. I break up my day by seeing patients from about 9 or so to 1, and then I come back at 3, and work until about 6 or 7 in the evening and take the train home to Connecticut. That gap of 1 to 3, from 1 o'clock to 3 o'clock, that two-hour gap, it's a rather long lunch hour, but since I'm self-employed, I can have the luxury of 2 hours. But I find it's very important for me to have that gap in time. I work hard for the 4 hours in the morning and again hard in the afternoon. But in that two-hour break between 1 and 3 every day, I go off and I play racquetball or squash or go running in Central Park or do something that will be able to take my mind off my work. My personal preference is something physical because I find that I work much better. I know that I'm much better physically, and I know that I function much better intellectually too if I'm in good physical shape. So my preference is at least 5 days out of 7 to take some form of fairly vigorous exercise, whether it's running or a racket sport of some sort. One other thing with regard to the reduction of stress, it's important that you arrange. I think this is important, and I do it. Try to arrange at least once a week just something that you're looking forward to for next week. Whatever it may be, a concert, or just even if it's something as simple as a walk in the park with your wife or whatever, just something a little bit different. Just something you can look forward to. Maybe a trip to a friend or a relative. Just one thing each week which is different from your normal routine, something that you will look forward to for that next week. And then with regard to breaks, I don't know what your churches give you, but I think personally that every pastor should have at least a full month of complete vacation plus a whole lot of generous study time. I think that most people in the business world don't have any idea of the amount of stress that's on a pastor, especially if you've got a congregation of people who are dependent upon you for not only your preaching but also for counseling, to say nothing of all the administrative duties that you have to do. And since you will hopefully, if you're going to be pastors somewhere, I hope you'll have enough control over your own weekly routine to be able to set aside that time, not only a break every hour on the hour, but also a break during the middle of the day, and also breaks during the week and month, so that you can reduce your stress. Finally, in this regard, I think that you need to get away for some time alone in the form of a spiritual retreat, which I think should be, if possible, at least once a year, even if it's only a long weekend or a few days. My wife and I also like to get away for at least a long weekend, if not a week if we can, away from the children. Now that tends to be a little expensive, but that's not so much something that I need, but she needs. And I try to give her, if I can, at least a week every year if I can. Yeah, well, that would be nice, wouldn't it? I try to give my wife, if I can, at least a week every year away from the children. Now, I know it can get a little expensive, but we try to do that because she needs the break as well. Believe me, you guys, your wives will be a lot happier, and therefore you'll be a lot happier if you take care of them too. I'll be coming to that topic tomorrow. Now, let me tell you what a pastor can do. In the area of the treatment of anxiety and in the reduction of stress, again, like as with the treatment of depression, you've got to learn to become good listeners. You've got to be willing to grit your teeth and listen. And I know it's not easy, and it becomes especially difficult if they start repeating themselves. And at that point, I think you can interrupt a little bit and say, look, you know, we've been over that. Can we go on to something new? I try to be a patient listener, except that when somebody starts to say for the second time what I've already heard them say, very often that's a good clue that that's the time for me to interrupt and start making some comments in return. Be a good listener, though. Let whoever's coming to see you, whether they're depressed or anxious, and I'm mainly in the area of anxiety now, let them talk out their tensions. They're anxious for a reason. And sometimes they don't know what that reason is. It could be simply that they have just got a high adrenaline level that day. But whatever it may be, let them talk. Let them get that tension, that high pressure, talked out. Any of you who ever had any, well, I'm sure all of you to some extent have had times when you've been very upset or apprehensive about something, I'm sure you've experienced already, even at this relatively early stage in your career, how you have felt better as a result of being able to go and talk to somebody about it. And there's no doubt that sharing your burden with somebody else, even if that person is not necessarily in a position of authority, but just a friend sometimes, can really be a great help to you to get it shared and talked out. So as a pastor, be a good listener. Don't let them repeat themselves, but let them talk out fully what they need to talk out. Some specific areas of counsel with regard to the handling of anything that causes anxiety or stress. I think you should be aware of the fact that alcohol is drunk a lot more by Christians than we would really be willing to admit to. And alcohol is probably the easiest accessible drug. It's obtainable legally. And I think some of us are a little naive in assuming that just because we're Christians, we don't drink. I'm mentioning it at this point because even if you're the pastor of an evangelical church and you assume that none of your parishioners do drink, I think you should not take it for granted. It's something that you should at least feel that you can ask them about. And certainly I would strongly urge you to counsel them not to use alcohol as a means of escape. One of the strongest temptations that people experience when they feel very anxious is to use alcohol as a form of tranquilizer. And so do feel bold enough to ask them if they're talking to you about some problems, if they have been using any alcohol, because you might be surprised to find out that they will rather ashamedly say, yes, they have been, in which case it's your responsibility to point out to them that that is not an effective means of escape, and in fact has its own destruction in a different area. With young people, for example, if you're in counseling with teenagers or young adults, you have to deal also with the matter of marijuana. It's been fairly conclusively proved right now that marijuana is in fact just as destructive as alcohol, although for many years the younger generation were trying to tell us that it was not. But there are certain damages that can be done to your genetic system and other things, other parts of the body, that marijuana can cause that alcohol would not. All I need to mention at this point is that I think you should be aware of the fact that there's an awful lot of marijuana smoked out there, not only by just young people, but also by Christians. And again, let's not be so naive as to assume that it doesn't go on. It does. And you probably know some people who do use it. Again, counsel very strongly that they avoid that. And then the other one, which is more applicable to older people, is overeating. One of the strongest temptations that an older person has, especially if they're under any kind of anxiety or stress or depression, as we mentioned this morning, is to bury your sorrows in the refrigerator. And for this reason, a lot of people, although they are good Christians and they wouldn't dream of touching marijuana or alcohol, they sure do pack it away when it comes to sugary foods and fatty foods. And again, I must be careful not to be sidetracked here, but remember that gluttony is a sin, and remember that eating more than what you really need to replace your lost calories is just as much a sin as alcohol or marijuana, in the context of the harm that it can do to your body, the temple of the Holy Spirit. So whether you're an athlete or not, and whatever may be your own personal philosophy about that, remember that in counseling, food can be just as destructive, and it's a very ineffective way of escaping the realities that are causing anxiety or stress. So bear those in mind if you would. Now I want to get into one important topic that really is important for you to know, is how to recognize the difference between somebody who's neurotically depressed or anxious, or reactively depressed or anxious, on the one hand, but on the other hand, might be becoming quite psychiatrically sick. It is your responsibility to know the difference here, because in your future careers as counselors, there is no doubt at all that you are from time to time going to have schizophrenics coming to your churches. Now let me tell you one reason why. Schizophrenics have a very hard time relating to people. They do not make friends, they do not keep friends, they are ostracized, they are usually not very attractive people, very often through no fault of their own, they just are not able to relate well, and so they feel cut off from the world in which they live. Now, it's for this reason that a lot of schizophrenics go to churches, because at least they hope that in churches and in the fellowship and in the congregations of churches, they will find people who will be accepting of them. Now, it's for this reason that you can expect in your churches to have a few of the local schizophrenics more than just stop by. Unfortunately, sometimes they become pillars of the church. When I say unfortunately, what I mean is they upset a lot of people in the process. But you need to be able to recognize them, not in the sense that they're lepers that need to be avoided. In fact, that should be the very opposite of our attitude. Our attitude should be that they are especially in need of our care and our love. It's not their fault that they're schizophrenics. It's a chemical imbalance, it's a medical condition. But you need to be able to recognize them so that you can refer them to appropriate help so they can get the care they need. Now, the key thing about a schizophrenic is that he's out of touch with reality. Now, that doesn't mean to say he's psychotic all the time. You see, when he's having a breakdown, what we call a psychotic breakdown, then he is totally out of touch, needs to be hospitalized, needs large doses of antipsychotic medication, and is usually at the same time very anxious. And we need to be able to, by we, I mean all of us who are in the helping professions, need to be able to distinguish between the kind of anxiety that can be dealt with by good listening and maybe the occasional outpatient visit to a doctor, on the one hand, as against the other very severe situation where somebody is so out of touch with reality that they're really not able to take care of their own personal needs. Now, I obviously don't know what you have yourselves experienced in this area, but if you can imagine somebody that you may know who just is not capable of relating to you, maybe the local person who is always thought of by others as being a little bit out of touch. Just formulate for yourselves, if you like, in your own mind, some such person that's known to you either here or in your hometown. By here, I didn't mean a member of the seminary, by the way. That person is very fearful. You see, he knows, or she knows, that they're not functioning very well. And they're afraid. And I think one of the most important things we need to remember about schizophrenics is that they're very frightened people, and they need our help. They need our love. They need our support. They need our welcoming Christian arms. But they also need medical treatment. Now, I was not taught this in my residency training program, but after starting in practice, I began to realize one very interesting way of detecting schizophrenic process. Almost the first week I was in my office, just starting out as a new psychiatrist on Central Park South, a young man came into my office and started to tell me why he was there. But nothing that he said made any sense. I tried to ask him some questions, and he didn't answer the question. He went on talking along the lines that he was going, and he flitted from one subject to another. And in the space of about 3 minutes, I realized that he'd said virtually nothing, although he'd been talking for 3 minutes. He hadn't given me any clue as to why he'd come, and he hadn't answered any one of the questions that I'd put to him. And after doing a more thorough examination over a period of the next hour or so, I gradually realized that he was fairly classically out of touch with reality and was a fairly good example of a late schizophrenia simplex. What clued me into that was the fact that I was not able to have a rational conversation with him. He was not able to respond appropriately to my questions. At the same time, he was anxious, but he was not able to give me consequentially responses that were necessary for me to help him. After a while, I put him on some medications, and he cleared up very quickly and was able to have an intelligent conversation again. But the clue that I got, and that I wanted to share with you, was that if you're in conversation with somebody, and after 2 or 3 minutes, you don't know what on earth they're trying to say, just have your antennae up to the possibility that there might be a psychotic process in the making. The schizophrenic is out of touch with reality, very often living in a fantasy world of his own. Loss of reality and fantasy are the key words here. They live in a delusional state very often, sometimes experiencing a condition of paranoia in which they believe erroneously that someone out there is out to get them in some way. This is another reason why they feel so fearful. Sometimes they may actually be hallucinating, which means hearing voices that aren't there or seeing things that aren't there. They may also have severe incoherence of their thought processes and of speech. The key to it is that they're really not able to function. They're not able to function on the job. Most of them are unemployed. They can't hold down a job. If they try to get a job, they usually don't do it very effectively. They usually get fired very quickly. And if you see one beyond about the age of 20 or 25 anyway, they usually have a terrible job history of having been very quickly fired from any job that they've applied for and got. They can sometimes talk themselves into a job, but they can't do it very well, so they don't keep it very long. When somebody gets to the point where they're not really capable of taking care of their own physical needs, they do need to be put into a hospital. And I want to say just a few things about the advantages of hospitalization, because you're going to be coming across from time to time relatives who are very anxious about that. You see, there's no doubt about it, there is a certain stigma to being hospitalized for psychiatric reasons. There's no doubt about that. It can affect you getting a driver's license, at least can in New York. Very often, if you're going for employment, you're required to write in your application form as to whether you have a history of psychiatric hospitalization. Another thing against hospitalization is that very often you feel, by you I mean if a person who needs to be hospitalized, that they're cut off from their family and friends, which of course they are for a while. But the fear of somebody going to a hospital is the fear that they might remain cut off from family and friends thereafter. And in fact, we as Christians have got a responsibility here to receive back somebody who has been psychiatrically hospitalized and make them feel wanted and warm back in our congregations. You see, when somebody is on the verge of needing hospitalization, they're usually not relating very well to their family or friends. And unfortunately, those of us who see them off to the hospital remember them as they were just before they went. And our own cerebral processes are such that when they come back 2 or 3 months later from the hospital, we very often remember them as they were just before they went, whereas in fact they're now very often fully recovered. And this kind of tends to make us feel a little reserved in relating to them as warmly as we should as Christians. And I want you as pastors particularly to point this out to your congregations. If, for example, someone in your congregation has had to be taken away for a few weeks or a few months of psychiatric hospitalization, it is very, very important that when that person comes back, you alert the rest of the congregation to the fact that that person is really going to need the warmth of the Christian reception and love that you can give them, because they feel ostracized, and our task is to make them feel wanted and loved. So do point that out to them. Now, with regard to the advantages of hospitalization, the reason I'm telling you this is because you're going to have relatives very anxious to find out what your opinion is. And I've had several patients who I've recommended to hospital, and they have not gone because the pastor of the church that they go to said that he didn't want them to go because it was too much of a stigma and the pastor himself couldn't handle it. On the other hand, by contrast, where I have over a period of years been able to teach some of the pastors in the evangelical churches around the New York area about the benefits of hospitalization for the acutely sick person, I've enlisted their support and been as a result enabled to get, because of their support, patients who should be in the hospital into a hospital. And let me tell you, the advantage of it is this: they get well very, very much more quickly. If you can put somebody into a hospital for a few weeks, they will get well very quickly over that period of time, whereas if you try to treat them on an outpatient basis, it's liable to take months or even years. In the case of depression, in the case of acute depression, serious depression, the endogenous depression we talked about this morning, in the case of acute anxiety, certainly panic attacks, and certainly, without doubt, in the case of somebody who is either manic depressive or schizophrenic, having a psychotic breakdown, under those circumstances, and of course anybody who is suicidal, it is absolutely mandatory for them to be hospitalized because they will get well so much more quickly. And I would like it if you pastors would encourage families to realize that. The reasons why they get well so quickly is, number one, they're seen by physicians every day, which can't, it just isn't possible on an outpatient basis. The progress that they're making can be monitored so much more accurately if they're seen by doctors and nurses and psychiatric aides and therapists daily. Also, the medications that they're given can be changed and adjusted in dosages very much more quickly if they're seen every day. Also, another intangible thing is that when a patient goes into a hospital, he or she sees other patients who are recovering, and that can be a great source of encouragement to somebody who perhaps has suffered from depression for a long time, or is a borderline schizophrenic, or is actually has had a psychotic attack. When they come back to reality contact, they can see other people who they know from the patients themselves or from the aides or therapists there have been in similar circumstances, and they can see them right before their very eyes daily getting better. It's a great source of encouragement. Thinking particularly now of somebody who's very depressed, if someone is so depressed as to need hospitalization, to go in and to see somebody who was just like you were 3 or 4 weeks before so much better is a great source of help and blessing and encouragement to you. The diagnosis of schizophrenia is a technical one, of course. I don't need to bore you with it. You just need to know that the person is usually very ambivalent, tend to be very self-referential, talking about themselves a lot. They are totally lacking in ability to enjoy life. They tend to lose their friends or have a very hard time making friends. Their ability to talk, as I was describing to you, is very loose. Their associations from one topic to another is very loose, and they flit from one subject to another. And they generally have a very flat affect, a very expressionless face. And these are some of the signs that you could just check up in any little textbook that you can go into it with. Medications are very good for schizophrenia. The antipsychotic medications definitely are effective in taking away delusions and hallucinations, can reduce paranoid thoughts quite considerably, not totally, but to some extent. The loosening of associations and the flatness of affect that you get in schizophrenics can be significantly reduced also by medications. And the great blessing of antipsychotic medications is that they are now available to help people who otherwise would be permanently hospitalized to get out into the world and to be functioning in their jobs. And they can't be totally cured in the present state of medical knowledge, but they can be helped significantly to a point where they can at least relate back to their families, be acceptable socially, enjoy worship in church, and be able to function at least at a reasonable level. Now, in conclusion, I would like, if I may, just once again to share with you two or three verses that I have found very helpful, particularly in this context, in the treatment of somebody who is anxious, very anxious. Now, just one word of caution. If someone is schizophrenic or psychotic, you can't really talk to them logically very much. Quoting scripture to a schizophrenic doesn't help very much. That's why they need to have the medication to get them back into reality contact. And then, although they may still be anxious, so long as they're not out of touch with reality, they can then respond to verses of scripture. And I want to just share a few with you now in conclusion, if I may. David saying, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me." Psalm 56. Isaiah wrote, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." When you're in a counseling situation, pick out for yourselves these kinds of verses. Particularly, I find, from Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah, and the New Testament, and share them as you think is appropriate with the individuals that you're counseling with. I give three little exercises to patients of mine. I tell them to read the Gospel of John, one chapter a day for 3 weeks, 21 verses, 21 chapters, 21 days and 3 weeks. I tell them they'll have a totally new vision of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in 3 weeks if they read through John's Gospel, one chapter a day. I tell them to take a month to read a proverb a day for a month. And I suggest in many times that they even repeat that. And I know of two or three friends of mine who read one proverb every day on the appropriate day of the month. And then for depressed people and for anxious people, I especially recommend the Psalms. And I recommend that if they read a psalm a day, it'll take them 5 months to read through the Psalms. But it's very good therapy. And the beautiful thing about that is I can recommend that to my Jewish patients because that's part of that literature. Jesus said, "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? And then to his closest followers in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full.
Those of you who can will be meeting in the room marked conference room in the top floor of the new building immediately following. So we see you there if you can. See you tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock on Marital Discord. Thank you.